Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the third and final part of our three-part series exploring the approaches to teshuva of the Rav, Harav, and the Rebbe. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the view of Rav Soloveitchik and his central idea about teshuva that fundamentally is about the transformation of personality. That teshuva is not so much about seeking forgiveness from our sins, as much as it is about purifying ourselves. Last week, we saw Rav Kook's incredibly trippy view, in which he expands the entire notion of teshuva to basically revolve all around any improvement in the world is teshuva. And we delved quite deeply into Rav Kook's major Kabbalistic idea of monism, the belief that in a sense everything is an extension of God. And it was really, really trippy. And though we will be talking once again about Rav Kook at the end, as we put all three of these figures in quote unquote conversation. If you want to learn more about Rav Kook, make sure to go on Mayutora and listen to the recording, because quite frankly, now that it's been a week, I can't even remember. I could not confidently explain what Rav Kook's view of teshuva is anymore. But this evening, we are going to talk about the Lubavitcher Rebbe's view of teshuva. And it's slightly trickier to do any discussion of the philosophy of the Lubavitcher Rebbe for a few different reasons. The first is that in contrast to Rav Soloveitchik and Rav Kook, who wrote and intentionally wrote their ideas in at least an attempt to be systematic, and they gave, in the case of Rav Soloveitchik, he gave frequent lectures, but nonetheless, there was a certain ability to, there was a certain order and organization to them. This is much more of a challenge with the Rebbe. For starters, you know, he didn't write per se. Most of the things, you know, written by the Rebbe are transcripts of talks he gave, and he spoke like every other hour. Like it was just that's what the life of a Hasidic Rebbe is. You spoke every day at different events. And so it makes for a very, very haphazard canon. The writings of the Rebbe are very, very, very hard to sink your teeth in and bite down and digest. And this is amplified by a much bigger problem, which is there is very little scholarly interest in the thought of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Generally, when you encounter what we would call, you know, let's use the term scholarship with a very broad brush here. When you encounter scholarship with the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the main people who do it are Chabad Hasidim, which is great. However, they aren't looking at the Rebbe through the lens of critical analysis. And by critical, I don't mean picking fault, but they're not analyzing the to be a Chasid is to look at your Rebbe as the continuation of the past. And what he says is the absolute truth. Very rarely are you finding Chabad Hasidim being like, this seems like a novel approach here, or this is unique. No one said this before. That is the nature of the beast. And so for that reason, it makes it very, very hard to find secondary literature on the Rebbe to the same degree that, you know, preparing this, it was easy for me to find secondary literature on Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik's most ardent students are also the people who point out, you know, oh, this view he clearly got from here, this view maybe doesn't make so much sense, all those sorts of things. And the same is true of Rav Kook. So it makes it harder. The people, the academics, the non-Chabadnikim who like to write about the Lubavitcher Rebbe, A, they tend to be far more interested in the whole question of messianism and all that sort of thing than they are in his thought. And second, they tend to have an axe to grind. And so if you take a look at, for example, the biographies you can purchase of the Rebbe, they fall in one of two camps. Well, you know, one is hagiography, the kind of the a book that portrays, and I recently found an amazing quote by Rav Huttner, which I believe is coming into my second Rosh Hashanah drasha. All the drashot of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur right now are a blur, and I trust the file saved on my computer to know which one went in day one, which one went in day two, what's Kol Nidre, what's Yizkor Yom Kippur. It's all just like a blur right now. But at some point, I'll have a fascinating quote that criticizes this kind of entire genre of always reflecting on rabbis as solely glorious, faultless beings. But that's one kind of genre of books about the Rebbe. And the second are, you know, almost the opposite. It's like, this guy was a fraud, and let's show you all the ways in which he was. And that's just a microcosm of the broader challenge of trying to approach anything about the Rebbe. Just in preparing for this year and trying to find sources, again, it's actually very tricky to hunt down things, because again, there is so much, and the amount of time preparing this year, which was just trawling through the Chabad website for, like, they do an amazing job of translating and making accessible their central texts. But if you ain't a chassid, it's still incredibly difficult to navigate them. And so, again, it makes the whole thing incredibly challenging. There was a guy I knew who was actually not a Chabadnik, but nonetheless was fascinated by the philosophy of the Rebbe. And he was, many, many years ago, he was in the process of writing a book which would explore the Rebbe's philosophy from a non-Chabad perspective, but nonetheless treating him like a rabbinic figure the same way we treat Rav Kook, Rav Soloveitchik, all these others. I am not sure why that book has never come out. My friend who knows these things didn't text me back. So either he's ignored me, he hates me, or he's just got busier things to do. But the person who was writing this book had sent me many, many years ago, I'd asked him about the Rebbe on Teshuvah, so he'd sent me like the paragraphs from that book. So that was very helpful in actually able to, because this is the guy who's like, he's gone through everything and he's kind of passed and processed everything. So that was incredibly helpful in preparing for all of this. But before we talk about the Rebbe's view of Teshuvah, we have to first understand what we might call generic Chabad theology. Something that, this is a side point, but it's an important point, is I think, and this is not a criticism, I worry that framing this, it can be understood as a criticism. It's not a criticism, but Chabad are a unique religious community. They are not only Hasidim, but even among Hasidim, I'll talk about this more in a second, even among Hasidim, they are somewhat unique. And they actually have a very, very, very different views than your typical, what we might call your typical Orthodox theology. The same, by the way, is true of modern Orthodox Jews. Like modern Orthodox Jews, we take it for granted you're supposed to go to university, and of course you need to be fluent in math, the sciences, literature. Of course you need to know these sorts of things. Very few other Orthodox Jews agree with that premise. So again, you know, I say this as part of a very unique community that's self-aware of its uniqueness. Chabad are also a very unique community. You only need to witness when there is a certain person visiting BIAV who is not modern Orthodox. Whenever I mention Rav Soloveitchik, it's as though I've quoted some sort of, you know, fringe lunatic. The way this person reacts to hearing these you know, nonsense ideas from the Rav. I've learned. I don't actually have like a backup thing to share just in case, but like I've sometimes if I have like I'm especially between Minchah Ma'aribs where there's like in theory I can go in one of two directions. Sometimes I may switch the direction based on who is present. But all this is to say that we have to understand generic Chabad theology, and only when we understand what the general Chabad perspective on Teshuvah can we then assess what the Rebbe might be saying that's new, that's novel, what he's adding to this conversation and this perspective on Teshuvah. Obviously, it should go without saying that the perspective on Teshuvah from Hasidim is going to be very different than the perspective on Teshuvah that is maybe we're more familiar with in the broader Orthodox world. Again, as we're about to read some sources, some of the ideas that they lean into, this is going to be a general rule. I am not confident in explaining every single word of the following sources we're about to read, but the general ideas are nonetheless going to come, you know, to the fore. If you want to understand anything more about any of these sources, find one of the many Chabad rabbis in our community. Just as if they were to quote Rav Soloveitchik, you know, you could always come to me and be like, what does he mean here? What is this reference? So I make no claim of understanding, you know, every single detail of Chabad philosophy. But to understand Chabad philosophy, we turn to the Tanya. This is actually what makes Chabad Hasidim exceptional, is that the Tanya is basically the only systematic Hasidic work. The Alter Rebbe Rav Shnor Zalman of Liadi published the Tanya in 1796, and he is the founding Rebbe of Chabad Hasidim, and he's basically the only Hasidische Rebbe, the only Hasidische figure to ever write down like a big book of beliefs. Again, usually the way Hasidut operates is simply sichot, is sichos, is divrei Torah shared by the Rebbe, and it's you know, the idea of like sitting down and writing, this is the theology of Chasidut, of Chabad Chasidut, is actually, you know, fascinating in and of itself. But within the Rebbe, the Alter Rebbe talks about Teshuvah. He uses specific terminology we're about to embrace, but what you'll already notice is something that we've talked about already for the past couple of weeks, which is what the Gemara refers to as Teshuvah Me'ahava and Teshuvah Miyira. Teshuvah motivated by love versus teshuva motivated by fear. This has been a dichotomy. This has been two different viewpoints we've kind of already wrestled with. We saw how both Rav Soloveitchik and Rav Cook wrestled with them. And this is also going to be with those two terms. One, again, yeah, Rav Soloveitchik liked, sin versus purification. So Chabad, as we're going to see, prefer a slightly different set of terminology, but fundamentally, this is once again going to become a core distinction. So at this point, as I share the source sheet, and you can all hopefully see what is the a section from the Tanya. And the Alter Rebbe writes, in the true and direct path to the lower teshuva. So there's teshuva tata'a and teshuva elah. There is lower teshuva and higher teshuva, as you can probably guess. Lower teshuva ain't as great as higher teshuva. Once again, we have this distinction being set up, which at this point is so familiar, and it's not really novel to anyone. It's just kind of there's more than one mode of teshuva. But the Alter Rebbe talks about lower teshuva. There are two general elements. The first is to awaken supreme compassion from the source of mercy for his spirit and divine soul that has fallen from a lofty peak, the true life into a deep pit, the chambers of defilement and sitra acha. The goal is, you know, mercy for how much you have become defiled. How is the spirit of the sitra achra broken? How do we break away from this evil hold upon us? When the heart is broken and crushed. And how is the heart to be broken and crushed? Only a minor part of this can be through mortifications and fasts in our generation. So this is actually an important point to already note, that what the Alter Rebbe is basically saying is, what is the path to lower teshuva? You feel miserable, you feel in pain, all of these various things. We'd already spoken about that. This was how I introduced this first, the beginning of this series, with the idea that we don't necessarily want in the 21st century to have teshuva built on the premise of misery and pain and all of these various things. What's fascinating is already in the late 1700s, you know, the Alter Rebbe cottoned onto the idea that the constitution of people is not built the same way it used to be. Only a minor part of this, I just read it, I'll repeat it, can be through mortifications and fasts in our generation. In other words, how should you achieve teshuva? You starve yourself, you beat yourself. All of these various, what we might think of as unhealthy ideas. So the Alter Rebbe is not willing to dispense with it completely, but he doesn't think it's the appropriate avenue for us to focus on our teshuva. We cannot fast as King David. Our sages remark on this verse, my heart is void within me. He just read it with fasts. And he continues, the Alter Rebbe continues, but the true humbling heart, the true humbling of the heart, that it be broken and crushed, and the removal of the spirit of impurity and sitra acha is achieved through being through a cheshbon hanefesh, a master of accounting, with all the profundity of the mind, introspection, his iris, to use the Hasidische pronunciation. Frank, I see your question. Let's read the rest and then we'll see. He must concentrate his intellect and understanding deeply for a period every day or at night before Tikkun Chatzot to realize that through his sins, he wrought the exile of the Shekhinah, as noted above. He will also ponder that he caused the uprooting of his spirit and divine soul from the true life and demeaned it to a place of defilement and death, the chambers of the Sitra Achra. He must become deeply aware that his soul has become a vehicle for them, receiving from them vitality to endow his body, as noted above. The Alter Rebbe very much embraces the idea that teshuva is misery. Lower teshuva is achieved through guilt, through feeling terrible, and this is not an indictment. This is a classic view. And quite frankly, if a Hasidish Rebbe in the 1700s weren't endorsing the classic view of teshuva, we'd wonder what on earth was going on. He does, reduce the significance of, again, fasting, hurting yourself in various ways, all of those various things. But nonetheless, the emotional turmoil is very much endorsed by the founding Rebbe of Chabad, the Baal HaTanya. It's not so much about affliction. It's misery through reflection. So it's still, the distinction I mentioned, and Frank asks about Tshuva Miyira versus Tshuva Me'ahava, I'd argue this model is far more the Yira, the fear motivation, because again, you ponder all of these bad things, basically sit down and realize you're an awful person, shame, shame, shame. That's the idea. This is classic Tshuva with a little bit of a twist. But classic, Chabad 101, lower teshuva. Remember, there's still higher teshuva to talk about, but lower teshuva 101 is sadness. And indeed, we see in source number 2, again, this is still the Tanya. In truth, however, a contrite heart and the bitterness of the soul, because of its remoteness from the light of the divine countenance and its being clothed in the Sitra Achra, are not called atzvut, dejection, in the sacred tongue. For atzvut implies that the heart is dull like a stone and is devoid of vitality. But in the case of merirut and a broken heart, the contrary is surely true. There is vitality in the heart, fermenting agitation and bitterness, except that this vitality stems from the attribute of the holy Gvurot, whereas joy comes from the attribute of Chasadim, for the heart is comprised of them both. In this passage, and it's interesting because we'll talk more at the end about this also being an idea very much in some sense within Rav Kook's thought, Merirut, bitterness, is an important component of this lower teshuva, says the Alter Rebbe, the founding Rebbe of Chabad. It's a good thing. You're supposed to feel, and I'm going to use the term depressed probably frequently because it's the best word that captures the emotion. It should be noted. It's important to state. There is the colloquial depression and then there is the clinical depression. We're not endorsing the clinical depression here, but the Alter Rebbe is endorsing what we might call colloquial depression. You feel down, you feel low for all of your sins. This bitterness within this merirut is good. That's what you want. This is lower teshuva. It's misery. It's merirut. That is, Tanya 101 on teshuva, the higher level of teshuva. I didn't put any quotes because, again, the language of Chassidut is not language which easily is graspable, but higher teshuva is essentially it's a repentance that results from one's soul's joyful reunification with God. Again, it's unsurprising that Chassidim have that Kabbalistic idea that kind of came through also with Rav Kook last week. But essentially, this higher level of teshuva, per the Alter Rebbe at least, seems to be a level achieved by very few. You have to be, pious enough to be deserving of your soul being reunited with God for you to achieve higher teshuva. Fundamentally, we have lower teshuva and higher teshuva. Lower teshuva is about sadness and bitterness. Higher teshuva is about something deeper. And it's about something far more mystical. With that in mind, let's fast forward in history from 1796 to the 1900s. And now, Chabad, there's a new Rebbe in town. We've gone through the Alter Rebbe the first, we're past the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. Now let's look at the Rebbe, the seventh Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. So, in a letter from 1950, right? See, I'm not going to lie. It took me so long to triangulate the exact dates because I was perplexed by something and I like kept on confusing myself because translating Hebrew dates into English dates, it's always obviously confusing because, you know, the Hebrew date switches, you know, 9 months into the English date, you know, the year. But this letter, this is just an interesting aside on Chabad history. But before we just looking at the date of this letter, it's worth pointing out. So the sixth Rebbe died on the 28th of January, 1950. The seventh Rebbe didn't ascend to his position until the 17th of January, 1951. So there's basically an entire year where there is a somewhat of a limbo state within the world of Chabad. The seventh Rebbe is the favorite, but not the only contender to become the Rebbe. There are rivals to the throne. And so this letter is actually written during that period of time. So it's kind of retroactively a letter from the Rebbe, but the Rebbe would not become the Rebbe for at least another, how many times can you say Rebbe in a sentence before it loses all meaning? But Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson would not gain the title of Chabad Rebbe for several more months. As an aside to this aside, again, and this is just, again, a broader microcosm of how I introduced everything, it is really, really, really hard to find a good account of, like, this period of time, because, again, from the world of Chabad, it is the history is a very specific lens, as all, you know, histories tend to be. And again, if you read kind of some of the more scholarship, it's a little bit too, like they tell a complex story, but that story is maybe a little bit too complex. Again, there are maybe a few too many axes to grind with some of the people telling the story, but it's a really cool period in Chabad history. And this letter emerges from that time. But what the Rebbe says is the following in this letter. So again, he is young and he is technically not even yet the Rebbe. And he sends the following letter. This is, it's Shabbos Shuva. And he's sending out a letter because there is a packet for people to learn. There's a letter for people to study during the 10 days of repentance. And the Rebbe writes that the underlying theme of the above days, this is source 3, is teshuva, including both its levels. A, the lower level of teshuva, which is repentance for the sins, iniquities, and transgressions that one performed. B, the higher level of teshuva, in which the individual, in a spirit of self-effacement and self-sacrifice, returns his soul to God who bestowed it, to its essential root and source, to the state which preceded its descent and higher. That paragraph is a very, very nice restatement of classic Chabad Teshuva 101. Hence, he continues, the lower level of Teshuva can also apply only to specific matters and only to some of the soul's faculties, to those matters and faculties in which the individual's sin caused a blemish. The higher level of teshuva, in by contrast, is the avoda of Shema Yisrael. Its task is to gather together all the soul's scattered faculties, to elevate them aloft in a sheer expiry of the entire soul, and finally to elicit and draw spiritual energy downward into all components of the soul. I don't know what that means. Just as this avoda is the task of the individual, it is also the task of the complete stature of the entire Jewish people at all its diverse levels. Fundamentally, a good way to summarize this letter is in, again, 1950, at the very, very beginning of his era of being a Rebbe. He's very much sticking to the Chabad playbook. Nothing unusual. He's not rewriting any major idea here. He's slightly stating slightly differently, but he's basically just articulating again, lower teshuvah, higher teshuvah. Lower teshuvah is repentance. Higher teshuvah is something far more mystical that we can't quite grasp and articulate outside of the world of Kabbalah and Chassidut. Bang. But as the Rebbe continues to Rebbe, not sure what the correct conjugation of a Rebbe being a Rebbe is, but a Rebbe's, as the Rebbe continues to Rebbe, couldn't think of a better word on the second try, there is an additional component that he starts to emphasize quite often when it comes to teshuvah. So source four is actually my terrible transcript of a short video I found on the Chabad website where he was articulating this idea from 1972. And again, you'll see it's during, obviously, the Asarat Yemei Teshuvah. It's during Teshuvah season. And the Rebbe observes the fact that, and again, source number, this is kind of a combination of me typing out the subtitles to what he was saying, slash summarizing what he's basically saying. So it's I'm still going to read it, but it's not a quote in the same way all the other sources are. But he basically notes that both, you know, Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, who was a prominent Kabbalist, and Rabbeinu Yonah, again, as well as one of the great Rishonim, one of the great medieval commentators, also a tremendous Kabbalist. It's actually a fascinating idea. They compare the 7 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur to Chol HaMoed. So usually we are familiar with the idea that Sukkot, obviously, we have Yom Tov at the beginning of Sukkot, we have Yom Tov at the end of Sukkot, in between it's Chol HaMoed, we have Yom Tov at the beginning of Pesach, Yom Tov at the end of Pesach, between that, we have again 7 days of Chol. We have days of Chol HaMoed. So too, there is this idea that the time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you know, those are Yamim Tovim, and they bracket what is otherwise Chol HaMoed. And the Rebbe asks, but if the purpose of these days is to focus on introspection, on Torah study, on prayer, all of the various mitzvot, what's the relevance to Chol HaMoed? The theme of repentance. Again, think about Chabad Theology 101 on repentance. Misery, bitterness, you know, failure. These are not themes of Chol HaMoed. That's not what... So why then do Kabbalists refer to this period of time, this period of repentance as Chol HaMoed? So he points out because these days are preceded by and concluded by a festival. We have Rosh Hashanah, we have Yom Kippur. On Rosh Hashanah, there must be joy. Simcha. Yes. The awesomeness of the day evokes great trepidation, but it also evokes great inner joy. But how can a Jew be expected to be joyful on Rosh Hashanah and leave all negative thoughts of sin behind? The teshuvah achieved during Elul cleanses of our sins, and we can thus rejoice in that. The purpose, there is another element to teshuvah, which the Rebbe, again, very, very, very often speaks of, which is simcha, joy. You're not just expected to be miserable, bitter, you know, smacking yourself for all the sins that you've done. There also needs to be this sense of joy. You know, it's hard exactly to articulate. Again, that joy seems to come from the recognition of having done a teshuva season correctly. So it perhaps the bitterness and misery then leave one with joy at a certain point. But the broad idea that the Rebbe is introducing here is that this notion of misery, of bitterness, of colloquial depression needs to be counterbalanced by the emotion of simcha too. That this is also an important quality of teshuva. And this seems to be a pretty significant additional theme of Teshuvah. At least the weight the Rebbe is giving it does not seem to be a weight otherwise assigned at other points. And this is most clearly seen by one of the Rebbe's most famous speeches, and which goes from 1986. So again, I already mentioned this, how, you know, the Rebbe didn't write books per se, but what we have are the transcripts of his talks. And he spoke a lot, but what essentially develops is a certain hierarchy to his talks. Some talks are considered either because he believed them to be, or alternatively, they were understood by his Hasidim to be of greater significance than others. There's a hierarchy to them. And the way you can kind of see that is, how are they published? How are they transmitted? If, you know, there's a collection of 60 sikhot all in, you know, just one book, that's not to say they're not important, but it's to say they're all in one, you know, book. If a special publication is made to transmit one particular sikha, that obviously assigns it greater weight. And so there is indeed a sikha by the Rebbe, a very famous one, that he gave in 1986. It is called... So fun fact about the Tanya. Why is the Tanya called the Tanya? Because that's its first word. It's a convention. So the famous speech of the Rebbe is called in Hebrew, Margala Bapume Derava, which is just the quote he starts with. It's a Gemara in Brachot, Margala Bapume Derava. The Gemara in Brachot is talking about various statements, various members of Chazal were famous saying, and Margala Bapume Derava just means like the words that were all, you know, the phrase that was always on the lips of Rava was the following. So he begins by quoting it. That quote is unimportant for our purposes. But if you want to understand just how important this is, look at source number 5, right? This is the publisher's forward. They've translated it to Simcha Breaking Through Barriers. It's all available online. And the publisher says the following. And it's important to also recognize 1985, 1986, this is the Rebbe at his peak, right? This is when he is like a known figure in the wider world in ways he hadn't been previously. You know, he's within a decade, he'll have passed away, which means this is also peak time when his followers believe him to be not just the Rebbe, but potentially the Messiah. This is like where we're reaching, like we're at the point where this is the most heightened stage. This is him in his peak. And the publisher writes the following. As important as the Rebbe's message is in the individual sphere, its relevance is even more pronounced when applied to our people as a whole. So again, this is important to recognize. I think we all intuitively grasp this, but Hasidim, Hasidut 101 is that your Rebbe is not just your own private personal rabbi, but is indeed a rabbi to the entirety of the Jewish people. Rarely in our nation's spiritual history are there watershed moments, periods, events, or factors that serve as lines of demarcation between what came before and what comes afterwards. It would be presumptuous for an ordinary individual to attempt to identify such a moment. When, however, a Rebbe distinguishes such a turning point, it is incumbent on us to take heed and alter our conduct accordingly. In that context, the Ma'amar translated in these pages that follow Margala Bapume Derava, delivered in the year 5746, serves as a manifesto for our generation. Now, what this forward is saying is, he's about to rewrite stuff, right? We are about to, you know, there was Judaism before Margala Bapume Derava, and then there's Judaism after Margala Bapume Derava. In other words, for Chabad Hasidim, this is a watershed moment. This is what the Rebbe is going to talk, what the Rebbe talks about in this sikha changes the way they think about everything. You know, that again, that's the power of Rebbes. Rebbes can do that. You know, rabbis of communities aren't vested with that same power to rewrite the book, but the whole notion of a Rebbe is that when they seek to tweak things one way or another, You know, the analogy to royalty is very, you know, apparent. In the medieval world, if a king said, you know, from now on, you know, we're calling all horses Gerald, that's it. All horses are now called Gerald. That was like the weirdest example that came to mind. That was the first one that came to mind, and I don't know why. But we are about to read a changing tune. What does the Rebbe say? So it's lengthy, but I just have a few key quotes. Now the bitterness associated with Teshuvah is not relevant in our generation. The generation of Ikvasa de Mashiach, the generation in which the Mashiach is about to come. I think this is obvious to everyone, but Chabad are really, really into bringing Mashiach in ways other Jews are not. This is a fascinating topic for a whole other time, but there are two forms of messianism. There is a messianism, which is you believe, you hope, you daven that Mashiach will come, and then there is messianism that every single action you do is suffused with the belief that you are bringing Mashiach. That more extreme form of messianism is found really in two communities these days, the religious Zionist community, because they, again, Rav Kook, it's all interconnected. That sounded really conspiracy theory, but that was just like a statement. I just said it way too excitedly. But the idea that one is bringing Mashiach through living in the land of Israel and everything else, and also Chabad Hasidim are very into that very intense form of messianism. It sometimes leads to confusion because when you articulate a view so strongly about Mashiach, it makes it look like everyone else's views don't give sufficient weight to the belief in Mashiach. But no, it's just two different philosophical interpretations. But for the Rebbe, big, big belief that Mashiach is on his way. And he continues, for in our generation, we do not have the strength to bear the bitterness of Teshuvah. On the contrary, we require extensive reinforcement and support. Therefore, in our generation, the service of Teshuvah should be expressed through joy. From all the above, it is clear that our divine service must be characterized by joy. Moreover, it is explained in Igeres HaTshuva, that's the Tanya, the Teshuvah which stems from bitterness is Teshuvah Tata'a, the lower rung of Teshuvah. In contrast, Teshuvah that is characterized by happiness is considered Teshuvah Ilo'a, the higher rung of Teshuvah. Whoa! He just rewrote the book, but we'll get there in a second. First of all, it's really, really interesting to note that the Rebbe has two different reasons to argue for this elevation of Simcha. One is ostensibly positive, and one is negative. One is, you know, perhaps we just don't have the ability to take bitter Teshuvah. We're too weak in this generation to be able to handle, you know, beating ourselves and being sad and all of these various things. And so we need to only focus on Teshuvah through joy. But additionally, well, we're the generation who are about to merit Mashiach coming. And so for a positive reason, we need to kind of reframe our idea of Teshuvah. But the Rebbe is taking an idea that we've seen. He believed for a long part of his tenure the importance of Simcha, but now he's Teshuvah Ilah. It is unclear that Teshuvah Ilah is implied as Simcha until this point. Partly, I think that's what the publisher's forward is getting at. But the Rebbe is kind of changing. Teshuvah is about joy. Teshuvah is about Simcha. And furthermore, now, Teshuvah Ila'a is not this incredibly distant, impossible to achieve unification of the soul with God's oneness. What on earth is that? But instead, it's Simcha. It's joy. It's Teshuvah born from happiness. And so here we see an incredibly powerful articulation of this rejection of negative Teshuvah. It is, at this point, there are no more sources, but there are a few more things to say. But it's very interesting because this is a very Hasidically flavored version of what we've seen from the Rav and Harav also. That this focus on, you know, anyone who, let me say it a little bit more cheekily to start with. When I started this series and I'm like, it's really, really bad. We shouldn't be focusing on negative Teshuvah. It's unhealthy for us. Turns out that was the Lubavitcher Rebbe. So if you think that's a controversial idea, you have other people to take that up with. But seriously, again, what we see this core idea is that this focus on Rosh Hashanah Yikatevu V'Yom Tzom Kippur Yechotevu, this idea of fear, terror, merirut, bitterness, depression, all of these various associated emotions from three completely different angles, we have nonetheless seen them rejected over and over again. And so the main goal, I want to talk a little bit about putting these three kind of not necessarily in conversation with one another per se, but noting some of their differences, noting some more of their commonalities. But the broad purpose of this series was to suggest an alternative mentality by which we can comprehend teshuvah that's not motivated by misery, that's not motivated by fear, that doesn't involve us weeping in the night and feeling terrible about everything we do. And look, you know, Selichot, by the way, tonight, you know, people should come. But, you know, Selichot are very much, you know, a time where that emotion does come to the fore if you're reading along in the English. But it shouldn't be the motivating force. It shouldn't be something that really, really, really grasps, you know, our inner selves. And that's what dominates our thinking during this season. I will just say that my Shabbos Shuva Drasha is going to be on proposing a new model of what it even means to fear God. So people who are in town, details will go out about that at some point in the near future, but just bear in mind, we'll be doing a deep dive. We'll be approaching perhaps the opening question with which I began 2 weeks ago with a completely different angle and perspective during the Shabbos Shuva Drasha. But what I want to do now is just very, very briefly, you know, more explicitly compare Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Cook, and the Rebbe. And again, they all in some sense or another reject this negative sense of teshuvah, but they do so with very different, from very different perspectives, with very different motivations, and what they offer as an alternative is very, very different. So Rav Soloveitchik, for him, teshuvah is personal. It's about bettering yourself. It's not a simple charge, but it's a simple idea. In contrast, for Rav Cook, teshuvah is global. It's about returning the world to a state of perfection. And for Rav Cook, teshuvah is a much more holistic idea. You know, we saw this last week, like becoming healthier is teshuvah. You know, picking up trash by the side of the road. I don't know, like anything that in some way returns the world to a more perfect state is in some sense teshuvah. And for the Rebbe, teshuvah is much more about the psychological state of a person. It's not so much about what you're doing, but the mentality, the emotion you have as you do it. But what I want to talk about now, just very, very briefly, is the fact that what's interesting is also all three of these figures arrive at these ideas with completely different theological frameworks. So Rav Soloveitchik is very much motivated by two different things. The first is philosophy. The second is halacha. So philosophy, we didn't really talk about this a couple of weeks ago, but I think I've mentioned, and I've definitely mentioned in the past, you know, Rav Soloveitchik engaged very much with philosophical writings. And it's uncontroversial and incontrovertible that Rav Soloveitchik's views of teshuva are pretty much cribbed directly from the German philosopher Max Scheler. Interestingly, who was a Jew who converted to being a Christian. But Max Scheler wrote a lot about repentance. He was a philosopher who was obsessed with the idea. And people have written articles just pointing out, like, look at this passage from Scheler. Look at this passage from Rav Cook. It's the same. There are lots of instances where Rav Soloveitchik seems to literally be just putting a Jewish spin on Max Scheler's philosophy. So one thing that motivates Rav Soloveitchik's idea is actually this philosophical notion of repentance, not just as a Jewish concept, but as a broader notion within the world. The second idea which Rav Soloveitchik focuses on a lot is halacha. You'll remember that, you know, the quote from Halachic Man that we saw which is don't worry too much about teshuva because there are laws of teshuva. If you follow the laws of teshuva, you're good. Because for Rav Soloveitchik, the elevation of halacha, what all three figures were kind of grappling with is how do we craft a compelling Judaism for the 20th century? So for Rav Soloveitchik, it's be philosophically erudite, and it's really, really impress upon people the logic and the refinement, the elegance of the halachic system. And so many of his talks, you know, emphasize that. Rav Kook was much more focused on mysticism. And so all of his views of tshuva stem from what we might call classic Kabbalah. Like he was very much, again, I mentioned this last week, he was the son of a Litvish father and a Chabad mother. But he was much more, you know, again, within the world of Chassidut, some are more happy to kind of take from different streams of Chassidut than others. Rav Kook was very much kind of taking from everywhere and fashioning this kind of Kabbalistic view. He believed the mystical view was the view that would kind of be most compelling for people. Obviously, the Rebbe's coming at it from the framework of Chassidut. So it's Kabbalah again, but it's through the prism of Chabad Chassidut and all of those various things and his various predecessors. So we have three different ways of reaching what is the same broad idea. Something that I do find very interesting is the audience. Rav Kook and Rav Soloveitchik were far more explicitly trying to speak to a wider world. The grand irony is the Rebbe spoke to his Hasidim, but somehow became a more popular figure than, you know, the Rav and Rav Kook, despite that fact. But Rav Soloveitchik, okay, how many non-modern Orthodox Jews would go hear his teshuva lectures in YU when it was overflowing? I doubt very many. But again, he's trying to talk in the language of using more, like it's Jewish language, but it's more universal. The Rebbe is Chassidut, Chassidut, Chassidut. And so the audience, fundamentally different. And that again adds to the whole challenge of trying to understand what the Rebbe is saying, because obviously when any rabbi speaks, it's inside baseball, but this is like really inside baseball. There's a day I will twist the metaphor to one I'm more familiar with. It's one thing talking to someone about the Premier League. It's another thing to talk to someone about the, you know, Dutch football or the second division of France. Like that's the difference. It's still very specific worlds, but it's very different. The final thing I want to touch on is this view of colloquial depression. Again, what should our view be of a person who, during this time, let's ignore the kind of the fear, but let's not actually, let's extend it to all of these various psychologically unhealthy emotions. What is the status of those in the view of these three figures? So per Rav Soloveitchik would say it's terrible. Should not be the focus at all. You know, you should be actively, you know, fighting, or you should not be pursuing modes of teshuva that will lead you to this emotional state. For the Rebbe, I imagine what he would say would be this is a legitimate approach. We saw it in the Tanya. We saw it even in the Rebbe's kind of earlier writings, earlier sayings, but ultimately he would go on to reject it, but he wouldn't reject it with the same vehemence as Rav Soloveitchik. Because the Rebbe would acknowledge, and okay, it's true, even Rav Soloveitchik would also acknowledge it's a true mode of tshuva, but the point is the value of it to a person. Rav Soloveitchik would far more stridently resist than the Rebbe, who doesn't think it's preferred, but it's still very much a thing to be aware of. Rav Kook, however, and it's interesting, because as much as my inclination is to kind of resist Rav Kook's endorsement of these unhealthy emotions, he offers a really, really fascinating take on them, which I think is very helpful at this time to just bear in mind. And so with this, I'll kind of conclude for Rav Kook. If you are feeling this inner torment, if you are feeling this, you know, pain, this turmoil, you should see it as a really, really positive thing. Because what it means is somewhere deep inside of you, your soul is yearning to be better and you are sensitive to it. For Rav Kook, the worst thing a person could be is not emotionally in turmoil, but insensitive to that turmoil. Because if you're so cool with sinning, you won't feel bad for doing it. So all of these various emotions of teshuva for Rav Kook, these fraught emotional situations for Rav Kook are an indication of a part of your soul shining forth, seeping out, and therefore it's getting to you. And actually, and this is a very Kabbalistically inclined, Hasidically inclined idea, you should channel that into a positive. Don't feel bad that you feel bad. Instead, be like, I'm really on top of this teshuva thing. Like my soul, I'm in tuned with my soul. My brain is internalizing the screams of my soul. And that means that I'm actually probably frommer than I thought I was. That's the really nice idea here. If you are sensitive to the emotional turmoil, you still need to repent. You still need to do teshuva, but maybe you're not doing as terribly as you thought you would. It's people who are just like, I don't need to repent for anything. That's the problem. And so for Rav Kook, yes, he validates this emotional turmoil, but he transforms it from a negative into a positive. And I think that's a really, really powerful idea for me and hopefully for other people to conclude this series. I began by saying it's unhealthy. And look, it still is. But when we do at times feel these emotions, there is the perspective of Rav Kook that can in many ways heighten and transform these emotions into a different sense that can hopefully give us a little bit more power and a little bit more energy and meaning as we creep up now closer and closer and closer towards Rosh Hashanah and the Yamim Noraim as a whole.